Right, we are going to look tonight at lessons, if you will, from a battle. We would do well to read the book of 1 Samuel, but because it doesn't fit in this meeting, we'll stick with just a chapter for now. Chapter 14. It says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto his young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other Senna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among the people, the garrison, and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. And then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites and with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise also the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over to Beth-aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be any man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, Ye have transgressed. Roll a stone unto me this day. And Saul said, Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priests, Let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, Do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, Give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their place. I think we can stop reading there. This chapter comes following chapter 13. Does that make any sense that 14 would come after 13? What happened in chapter 13? Was that Saul was reproved by Samuel because he offered a sacrifice before Samuel came. He was waiting for Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice. And Samuel didn't come in the time that he was supposed to have come. And Saul got scared, and fear. It's always right to fear, but remember who we're supposed to fear. God. Now, Saul did just the opposite of that when he feared, when he got scared. He was fearing man. He was fearing the Philistines. And so what did he do because he was fearing the Philistines? He didn't fear God. It's because he's afraid of the Philistines, he's too scared to listen to God, and so he goes and disobeys the clear scripture about who was supposed to offer offerings. So, he's wrong. He's in trouble. He is now disobedient to the word of God. He's the king, he's the leader of the nation of Israel, and he doesn't obey the word. Because he's scared of the wrong person. He's scared of man instead of scared of God. So Samuel eventually comes to him, and he tells Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he hath commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So this happens in chapter 13. Now, this battle that Israel is greatly distressed over, the Philistines have gathered together against Israel. Because of Israel's sin, Israel is in a horrible place. They don't have freedom anymore. The Philistines are lording it over them. They don't even have any swords in the land anymore, except maybe Saul and Jonathan had one, because the Philistines had confiscated everything they had that could possibly pertain to war. And so here the army of Israel is supposed to go out against this nation who's coming after them, and they don't even have anything to fight with. And Saul is here with just 600 men to fight a war. That's all he's got. The rest of the people won't even join the king in his own war, because they're too afraid of the army. So he's in a bad place. But he's only got one option, and that is to obey God in everything. That's his only option if he wants deliverance. Because God is not going to fight for him unless he is going to go for God. And he has no other chance to win the war against the Philistines. And he fails. He absolutely fails. He disobeys God. And we come to chapter 14 with this as the backdrop. Jonathan is a man of God. Jonathan is a man of faith. He is a man of courage. He is a man that when David meets, they immediately bond together. They have so much in common that they immediately are best friends. He's like David in a lot of things. Now, every single person that's sitting here tonight is sitting in a situation just like Jonathan. We are in a world that has fallen apart. Christianity has forsaken the Bible. The bulk of Christianity today has rejected the Word of God as its standard and are doing their own will instead. They've got religion, but they don't have Christianity. They don't have Christ. And we, sitting on this earth, have got the world against God, and it looks like we are in a hopeless situation. Like, we are never going to accomplish anything for Christ because we're in troublous times. Nothing good is going to come out of this. Nothing good can come out of our work. We fight and we work and we try and we pray and we do whatever. And it feels like many times we're all alone. Now, I want you to picture Jonathan right now. Not only has the nation of Israel sinned, and so that they are under the rule of the Philistines, but now the king has sinned. And the king, with his meager army of 600 men, is not willing to stand up and do anything about the sin that they have committed. Saul did not repent of his sin. You know, there's place for repentance in the Old Testament too. Repentance is not a New Testament doctrine. Okay, when Samuel came to Saul and said, "Thou hast done foolishly," and reproved him, why didn't Saul get right with Samuel and with God and with the people? Why didn't he make a national confession to the people over his sin? He didn't do it. He refused. So now we have the army of Israel, 600 men. Their leader has sinned, and they're unwilling to do this war. They're abiding in the woods with the camp of the Philistines down yonder. And Jonathan is one man, and he says, "You know, if I'm the only person left in the entire nation of Israel to fight this war, I believe I can handle it myself. Let's give it a try. Will you go with me?" he says to his armor bearer. Well, his armor bearer is probably a servant and doesn't have much choice. Whether he's got faith or not, he goes. This was the one most heroic act that is recorded about Jonathan's life. Of all the things that he ever did, this was his one act that makes him stand out from among the crowd as a man of God. Now, he failed. Jonathan ultimately failed to be exactly the person that God would have wanted him to be. And we won't see all of Jonathan's failures in this chapter. But Jonathan is in a situation where, as a man of God, he's still very ignorant of the Scriptures. Now, ignorance of the Scriptures will defeat a person many times, because while we might love God with all of our heart, and we want to serve Him, and we give Him everything we have, and we're willing to go to battle by ourselves, if we are ignorant of the Scriptures, we may just go out and make a terrible mess of everything that we try because we don't do things God's way. Jonathan didn't do that right away here. He's very up on the fact that he doesn't need an army to win the battle. He's very informed about the fact of how big God is and the fact that God is not limited to save by many people or by few. But he does one thing that we see permeating the church of God today that is an extreme downfall in lukewarm Christianity. When we don't know the Scriptures, we turn other places for our path. We turn other places for information. And you know where Jonathan decides he's going to get the information from as to whether or not he should go to battle against the Philistines? He's going to get it from them. Now, was that a good choice or a bad choice? He says, hey, we're going to go to battle against the Philistines, and we're going to wait and listen to what they say. And if they say, come on over to us, we'll go. And if they say, wait for us to come to you, we'll stay. Now that was dangerous, because the Philistines didn't know that God wanted them destroyed. The Philistines weren't likely to tell anybody to come to them if they had any idea that they were going to be endangered by it. Jesus said in the New Testament, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, I want to tell you something right now. Millions of godly people have sought signs. And many, 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 many times has God come to their rescue and given them a sign at their request. Once in a while, God has even come and asked people to ask for a sign. But as a general rule, it is not where we get our information from. We get our information from the Scriptures. And if Jonathan had gotten the book of Moses, the first five books, and he had read them, and he had seen the commissions, and he had read the book of Joshua, and he had seen the commissions given to Joshua, and he had understood that God said that one man can put 1,000 people to flight, and that God had destined all these nations around them to be destroyed by them. If he had understood what the Bible said, he wouldn't have needed a sign. But he asked for a sign anyway, because he was ignorant. He was unsure of himself. Even though he was standing on rock solid ground with what he was going to do, he was unsure. And so he asks for a sign, and it's dependent upon the ungodly as to whether or not he is going to go to battle against the nation or not. Well, God's merciful. And God wanted to take a man that was setting out by faith, and he wanted to get something going with this man's zeal. And so he works everything out. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer end up coming and discovering themselves to the people. And the Philistines say, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." So Jonathan and his armor bearer go into the field where there's 20 men. Two people against 20. They don't stand much of a chance, according to any idea that man could put into this picture. They don't stand much of a chance. But they accomplish the job that is in front of their nose. And guys, this is the most important thing that happened in this chapter, because, you know, we sometimes look at the work of God and say it is too big. We can't accomplish it. It is beyond our ability. We can't do what needs to be done. You know how much Jonathan and his armor bearer did in this battle? They got the first 20. And God said, "You've opened a path for me. Now I can work. I've got a man of faith here who has taken on this army, and I'm going to join him now." That's what God did. And so God just said, "You know, all the Philistines have plenty of swords. I'll use them." And so the Philistines start killing each other. And it's amazing. There is noise. They go down beating each other down, and Saul stands up and he looks and he says, "You know, the Philistines' army is melting away. Who's gone from us?" So they counted the people. Well, they found two people missing, and Saul's like, "No way. These two people aren't killing that army. Something's happening here." So he gets the army and he runs out to the battle to see what's happening. Well, God had it all under control. He didn't need Saul at that point. But there was not only did the Philistines start killing each other, there's an earthquake. I mean, God says, "I'm going to get this thing going big." And Israelites start popping up out of their holes, and the ones that are hiding in the mountains, and the people who were friends with the Philistines, who probably had ran from Israel because they didn't like Saul or something, and had been living with the Philistines, they've come up in the battle now, and all of a sudden they're Israelites again, and they're fighting against the Philistines. And the amazing thing about it is, you know, we don't need our own strength to get the work of God done. If God wants something done, He can accomplish it. But He always wants us to lead Him. It's a strange phenomenon about God, because He never goes forward until He's got a man to go forward with Him. You know, in one of the prophets, I'm thinking it's Jeremiah, but it might be Isaiah or Ezekiel. It's one of the major prophets. God says He looked for a man to stand in the gap that should make up the hedge, that should, somebody who could take the situation of the people in sin and bring them back to God. God says, "I looked for a man that could stand there." He says, "I didn't find anybody, so I poured out my indignation." God's looking for salvation. He wants to save the people. And when Christians are not willing to stand up and do the work of God, God has His hands tied at that point. The New Testament tells us that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know what's going to happen? If Christians don't preach, then nobody's going to be saved. Because God made a choice that people are going to get saved through preaching. And if the churches are unwilling to preach the gospel in its simplicity, as is recorded in the Bible, and they want to change it to be more man acceptable, then people aren't going to get saved. Well, the story continues. Now, it just so happens that when you've got a bad man in charge of things, it's best if you're missing from the crowd, because you don't have to deal with the problems that he creates for the people. So it happens that Saul, he doesn't have God on his side because he's disobeying him. He doesn't have the people with him because everything looks too hopeless. He's got fear. He doesn't have anything going for him. So he has to try to get something to accomplish his job. So he figures starving the people for a day might help. So he makes an oath. Nobody is to touch food till this evening. What's the point? I would say if you have an army, you should feed them. But anyway, he's got to have something. He doesn't have anything good going for him, so he gets something bad going for him. Well, Jonathan's not in the crowd when he says it, because Jonathan's got work to do. He's not willing to sit under a pomegranate tree now with his dad. So Jonathan doesn't hear it. So when the battle's over and Jonathan's back, they pass by honey that everybody could have used. And Jonathan's the only one that eats it. And the people tell him, you know, your father said no one was supposed to touch food today. And Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they have found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? If the people had been well fed that day and were ready for the battle, there would have been more accomplished. It's very unfortunate that Jonathan never woke up to the fact that even though he understood that his father was wrong, that his father had been forsaken of God, and that his father was not pleasing God, Jonathan never woke up to the fact that he needed to get out of his father's house and go out with David in the wilderness and wait for the kingdom to be renewed under a godly king. He never got that in his life. And when Saul ended up taking the nation so far down that Israel was going to lose a battle and the people were going to die in the battle, Jonathan ends up dying with his father because Jonathan stuck with his father in spite of the fact that his father didn't stick with God. We need to hold up separation. If you're going to do the work of God, you've got to separate from people who are unwilling to do it. You've got to separate from people who don't believe it. You've got to separate from people who are unwilling to believe and teach the entire Bible. Jonathan never fully grasped that. And he would have been a great asset to David's kingdom had he been there. But unfortunately, he died in the battle when Saul lost a battle against the Philistines later on. But the story continues here. I want to point out some more things that happened. You know, whenever you resort to doing stupid things because you don't have the power of God, it leads to more problems. It doesn't help your cause. It leads to more problems. Saul starved the people for the day. And what he had said was nobody's to touch food until the evening. So the battle's over now, it's evening, and the people say, okay, it's time to eat. And they're so starving, they just start grabbing animals and gobbling them up without properly bleeding them, which was the command of the Old Testament that they were not to eat the blood. Well, you know, you don't need to get people so hungry that they have to eat in a violent manner. It's okay to let people eat when they need to eat. And so Saul caused more trouble. Well, he tried to fix that now. So he said, no, we're not supposed to eat with the blood. So bring all your animals here to this rock and we'll bleed them properly and so on. But then Saul has nothing to do with the fact that this battle was successful and that Israel had a great victory that day. But now he's into it. Now he's got, probably they recovered all the swords and the spears and whatever of the army that they killed. And he saw a victory for a day. So now he's into it. He wants to pursue the idea of continuing the battle through the night. So he asked God. That would be a reasonable thing to do, right? Ask God if we should continue this battle through the night. Saul asked counsel of God. This is verse 37. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Saul asked God something, but God didn't say a word. Now, God is in controversy right now with Saul. Okay, God's got a problem with Saul because Saul has sinned against God. God has rejected him from being the king. And Saul has not repented of his sin. But now Saul wants help in the battle. And God didn't say anything. Now the fact of the matter is, remember this, guys. It's always right to ask wisdom from God. But anybody who takes a severe neglect to the Word of God and goes and prays to get wisdom will not get wisdom. You will be led astray. You will be led astray of the devil. You will be led astray of people. You will be led astray of your own feelings. Your own heart will lead you astray. God says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God says, I'll give you wisdom if you ask. But God never promises wisdom to those who reject the wisdom that is in front of their nose. You see, Saul has a Bible to follow. Saul has the Word of God already. Saul's already chosen not to follow the Word of God. He's already put it aside. He's already got the Word of God that tells him you can go to battle. Now, I believe in Christians asking God for wisdom, but I don't believe in the ungodly asking God for wisdom when you are rejecting the truth that you have in front of you, because you aren't going to get anything more. If you are rejecting the Scriptures and you go to God for wisdom, you will get nothing but led astray. So Saul asked God. Saul should have been on his knees asking God for forgiveness for his sin. Saul should have been making his own life right with God instead of asking about a battle. But he asks anyway, and God doesn't say anything. Now, Saul immediately jumps to a conclusion. God didn't answer me. It must be because of sin. You suppose he might have been right? Maybe God didn't answer him because of sin? Now, if he had just scratched his head for a minute and thought back to the day before, he might have been able to figure out what the sin was, right? Maybe before we ask God to show us our sin, we should deal with the sin he's already showed us. Good idea? But Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. So Saul is going to get information again here from a source that is not the Scripture. Okay? He's going to cast lots to find out who the sinner is. Now, let me say something here. I am not 100% opposed to casting lots. I am only 99.9% opposed to it. Peter did it in the New Testament, and for everything that we can read about it, he was led of the Spirit of God to do it. And if we come to a situation in life where we have followed God with all of our heart, we have obeyed everything he has told us to do. We have read and studied the Scripture on everything that we can find. We accept God's word with all of our heart and we live it like Job says, esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If we are doing that in life and we come to a place of absolute indecision, complete unable to know what we're supposed to do, maybe casting lots fits in that situation. But when you've got unrepented sin in your life and you cast lots to find out who's the sinner, forget it. I'll say right now, God had absolutely nothing to do with the lot that happened to fall on Jonathan. That was not God's lot. God was not talking to Saul. Saul had already asked God if they should go to battle, and God didn't say anything. And when Saul turned to God and said, "Give a perfect lot," God didn't say anything. The lot that Saul got was chance. It's not that unchance-like that Jonathan would have been picked. You know, it was a 50-50 chance that it would have been the people or Saul and Jonathan. There was a 50% chance that Saul and Jonathan would get picked. And there was only two people in the camp of Saul and Jonathan there when they cast lots the second time. So it was a 50-50 chance again that Jonathan would have been taken. It's nothing unreasonable to see that why the lot just happened to fall on Jonathan when they cast lots. God did not give that lot. So, Saul says to Jonathan, "What have you done?" Well, Jonathan here, as a man of God and willing to confess any sin he has done, he was told that he disobeyed his father when he ate that honey, and so his mind immediately goes to that situation and says, that must be why God is mad, because I ate honey. Well, Jonathan, God wasn't upset about you eating that honey. It was just fine. But Saul says, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." I wonder why Jonathan should die for eating honey in disobedience to his father's word, and Saul should not die for offering a sacrifice in disobedience to God's word. Can anyone answer the why of that? Well, the fact of the matter is, we're dealing with a wicked man here. We're dealing with a man here who has left God and gone to do his own thing. He's going to have religion his way. He's going to run Israel his way. He's going to do what he wants. So he's going to kill his son for eating honey. What a shame. Well, the people were way too smart for that. And they said, it says in verse 45, "The people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. You know, there's something that every person on the face of the earth always wants to do when they have sin in their lives that they know is there and are unwilling to deal with it. They always want to blame somebody else for it. You see, Saul knew that he had sin in his life. Saul knew that he had disobeyed God. And Saul knew he was unwilling to deal with it. And so now, when God doesn't talk to him, well, who is the culprit here? We can make it Jonathan. You know, if he had killed his son that day, he would have shown a little bit higher in the eyes of some people, at least. The people would have at least said, well, at least we know why God didn't talk to Saul today. But what would it have been tomorrow when God didn't talk to Saul again? And Saul had to blame another person for the fact that God wasn't in a speaking mood that day. Then what would have happened? Then somebody else probably would have died that day. Because Saul was saving face. Saul had a problem with the fact that he's supposed to be head of the army and he doesn't know what to do and God wouldn't talk to him. He needed to save his face because of his sin. And so if you put the blame on Jonathan for eating honey, you know, that saves your face. But that's nothing but absolute wickedness. So the people rescued Jonathan. And Saul went up from following the Philistines. And the Philistines went to their own place. You know, this reminds me of the verse. Where the prophet, I think Micaiah, says to Ahab, I saw all Israel scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his place. You can't go to war without a leader. And if the leader can't lead, you can't continue the battle. The battle's over. We're going home. It's too bad. That later on here, when David comes into the picture, and he starts fighting the battles of God, sent out by Saul all over the place, and he kills Goliath, and he makes fast friends with Jonathan. And then Saul tries to kill David because he's afraid he's going to be the next king. And Saul and David is driven from the kingdom, and he goes out by himself, the righteous man, persecuted by the wicked man. It's too bad that at that point, Jonathan, did not wake up to the fact, my father's kingdom is finished. I am not with him anymore, and go and join David. That's what he should have done. But he never got that. And when God eventually had Saul killed in a battle, Jonathan died in the same battle with many other of the nation of Israel. Because he was with the wrong camp. He was with the man that hadn't stayed true to God. And in the book of Revelation, we are warned to come out from among them, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. The wicked eventually are judged. That's why we separate from the wicked. Because when we separate from the wicked, we get clear of their sins, and we don't receive of their judgments. But if we are with the wicked when the judgment falls on them, we're likely to receive some of their judgments. Because we've probably been partaker of their sins. That's what is wrong when we associate with the wicked. They influence us to be like them. Instead of standing up for God, we don't even want to confess Christ because it might be embarrassing because they're going to laugh at us. And so we step by step, we become more and more like them. It's like Lot in Sodom. You know, Lot was with his, was it his uncle, Abraham? And all the promises that God made to Abraham could have been given to Lot and to his children if Lot had stayed with Abraham and been a part of him. Could have been. But he goes selfishly and takes some of the land that was given to Abraham for himself when Abraham offers it to himself. And he ends up getting too close to Sodom. He pitches his tent towards Sodom. And he gets to the point where he moves into the city. And after living in the city for a few years, the angels come to check out the city, you remember, to see if the wickedness of the city is as great as the cry of it that has come up to heaven. And you know, Lot was so corrupted at that point. He was so corrupted, he believed that the men of the city should not touch the angels, because that was a gross sin. But he was ready to kowtow to anything else they wanted to get them off his back. He ended up losing his children. He ended up losing his wife. He lost his home. He lost his possessions. He's a lucky man that he didn't actually get the judgment of God. He's a lucky man that he was delivered from the city before it was destroyed. You can't associate with the ungodly and stay true to God yourself unless you associate in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ did, as a burning and shining light, like he called John the Baptist. That's how we associate with the ungodly, as a burning and a shining light. So, there's two main points that I want you to see in this story. One, you can, in spite of the fact that things around you are bad, you can still accomplish the work of God, even if you have to do it by yourself. That's the major point. And the fact that God will bless your work if you come out and out for Him, even if you have to do it by yourself. And God can accomplish 1,000 times more than you can accomplish. That's one thing I want you to see out of this chapter. The other thing that I want you to see is the danger of relying on information for what we are going to do from other sources than the Word of God. It's not that we should never, ever do it. There's a time and a place to get information from other places as to what we should and shouldn't do. There's a time and a place to seek wisdom from God about what we should do that is something that may not be written in the Word. But don't even try it. Don't ever try it until you have read through the Scriptures 20 times and applied everything that you found in them to your life. Until you have dealt with the wisdom that God put on your kitchen table, don't ask Him for more, because you will go wrong. There are many, 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 many Christians today who will tell you constantly why they make the choices they make in life, because God told them to, and they haven't read the Scriptures through from cover to cover a single time. Now, I am not a hyper-dispensationalist C.I. Schofield type who believes that God never says anything to anybody. I don't believe that. I think God sometimes shows us things we should and shouldn't do. But for those who go out seeking the lazy way to find information from God, I want to just kneel down, God. I want to just kneel down and I just want to pray. It takes 2 minutes to ask God, will you please show me if I should marry this man or not? And then you sit back and you listen to your heart pump. I think he said yes. Read the Bible and find out if the man measures up to the standards that God gave you in the Scriptures before you ask God anything about it. Because your heart can say yes without reading the Scriptures. But if you read the Scriptures and you know what the Bible says about what's right and what's wrong and what should be done and who is right and who is wrong and what is sin and what is not, if you know those things, you'll rule out many candidates for marriage without asking for God's wisdom, because you'll see, well, he doesn't measure up to the standard God gives. Now, I believe we should pray about everything. But I believe that most of the information that we ever get in life is from the Scriptures. And we ask God to lead us. And one of the biggest things that God will do if He truly leads us is He will help us to understand His Word. You know, we get our lives purified by the washing of the water of the Word. That's by continued meditation in the Word of God is where we get a path to life, where we keep our feet clean. And if we're doing that, and then we seek somebody, counsel, who knows the Scriptures, who has been teaching the Scriptures, who can potentially lead us, and we ask their opinion about what we should or shouldn't do. And by the way, if you ever ask anybody for direction in life, and they give you direction without telling you where they got it from out of the Word of God, don't rely very heavily on it. Because they should be able to very clearly take you to the Scriptures and show you why they are saying what they are saying. If they can't do that, their information may be true, it may not be. And you are probably not smart enough to figure it out. So be very careful to take information from people who don't give it to you from the Word of God. If you've got those two things done, the Scripture says this, and my pastor says this, or my mother says this, or my father says this, if you've got those things done and you still don't have a clear, shining light in front of you on your path, you might ask God for further information. But be careful, because the Bible says an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And I know conservative Christians all over the world, that is the number one way they are getting married today. Looking for a sign. God, I like this girl. Tell me if I should or shouldn't marry her. And something impressive happens, like perhaps they woke up the next morning and their mother already had breakfast made for them or something. And oh boy, I mean, that's a sign, you know. We don't need much more than that when you're interested in a pretty girl. That's not right. You can get yourself in deep trouble that way. And God is not going to answer you. He never told you that He would answer you on things like that. If you neglect His book, He never told you He would answer you. So Jonathan was a very great man of God who accomplished very great things in his life. But he ultimately ended up dying in the battle. Because he didn't go quite far enough with his life. And we will dismiss for tonight.